Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to The Catholic Opinion. I am a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We bring the Latin Mass to the Diocese of Auckland here and to many other apostolates throughout the world. You can find out some information about the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter at our New Zealand website, our local website here, which is fssp.nz. That's fssp.nz, or on our Facebook page at FSSP Auckland. Now, for those of you who are in the know, in New Zealand, we're still under quite severe lockdown restrictions, and so therefore our public masses have been grounded to a halt. There's no attendance allowed at masses at the moment, although there is some slight change coming in this as certain vaccination rates are being reached. But nonetheless, we are still labouring under this lockdown, and I've been having my daily masses live on livemass.net. There is a connection to that website on both the website and our Facebook page. But there will be a change in mass times next week as more people are able to go back to their places of employment. So as I have been having the masses at 8 a.m. each day, just because while everybody's living at home, there's no need to have to get up early for if they do want to watch the mass. So it's been 8 o'clock every day. But as of next week, after this coming Sunday, I'll go back to our regular mass timetable from Monday through Saturday, and Sunday masses are still at the moment, since no one is attending, they're going to be, as I have been, having 8 a.m. mass every day that will remain at 8 a.m. But so for next week, we'll go back to our old timetable of 7 a.m. on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and 7 p.m. on Thursday, Friday. And then both Saturday and Sundays are at 8 a.m. So if you are wanting to watch those masses live online, they are available at livemass.net. So we're going to be continuing with our history of the Catholic Church in today's class. One last thing while I remember it at the moment. Of course, we're still in the octave of All Souls, and hopefully you're all attending to your prayers for the faithful departed, saying some prayers for them each day, and if possible, visiting cemeteries and saying a few prayers for the faithful departed in those cemeteries. If you want the names of those who have passed to the Lord, who are near and dear to you, if you want the names of those remembered at Holy Mass, you can find a button on our website at fssp.nz. You can write down the names of those who you would like remembered at Holy Masses during the month of November, the month of All Souls, and you can email that through to us here at our office. Anyway, so let's carry on with our history of the Catholic Church. Last week, as if you were listening in last week, you will remember that we're talking about Princess Juana, who is the daughter of Queen Isabel of Spain, Isabel the Catholic, and Juana is slowly going mad, where she also wants to, she is pregnant, she wants to go to be with her husband, who's not Spanish, and he, at this point in time, is in Holland, and she wants to head north, having to go through France, who are an enemy of Spain at the time. And so Isabel's not wanting her to go because it would be quite dangerous for her should she be taken hostage or taken prisoner, especially in her state that she is. So she could be caught in France, she could be imprisoned. So Queen Isabel was thinking that at the least she must be properly accompanied and guarded by a substantial and well-equipped escort. But unfortunately, in all of this, Juana was waiting for no one. She was really getting very angry and spiteful towards her mother as her mental state started to collapse. She was at this point listening to no arguments. We are, of course, in the year 1503, and therefore no alternative plans, no appeals for delay. She had decided that she was leaving right there and right then. On Isabel's orders, Bishop Fonseca of Cordoba, whom she had sent to La Mota Castle to try and make Juana see reason, closed the castle gates in her face when he knew that he had failed. What followed was the stuff of nightmare. Juana raged, she screamed, she howled, she gripped and tried to shake the iron bars and the cold stone of the battlements of the fortress. Hour after hour, her face distorted and her knuckles white, she clung to those bars. Afternoon passed, then twilight, night fell, which in November on the high plains of Castile is quite cold. Still, Juana would not move. Her skin blanched, her body shivered, but she did not seem to notice. Her attendants, the bishop and priest, came to her, begging her at least to take shelter. She would not. The long, hellish night passed. How slowly, only those who were there could truly understand. When the sun rose at last over the far serrated horizon, Princess Juana was still gripping the wall. The next night, they were finally able to persuade her to leave the open wall and go to a kind of lean-to the castle guard had set up against the wall, where they kept a fire going to boil water and to do a little rough cooking. There she could find some warmth and shelter, but would still remain in contact with the wall she refused to leave. Isabel was no longer well, knowing that her daughter hated her, had hesitated to come to La Mota, but now she realized that she must. She sent a messenger ahead to tell Juana she was coming. Juana replied that she wanted nothing to do with her mother. Late in the afternoon of November 28, Isabel arrived at the castle gate. The drawbridge dropped, the portcullis opened, and through the gate, toward the guard's dirty kitchen, came the Queen of Castile, Aragon, Sicily, and the Indies, the most powerful woman and the most successful ruler on the face of the earth in her time. She walked slowly. Her once strong athletic legs were swollen with the beginning of the dropsy that was so greatly to afflict her in the coming year. Her beautiful red gold hair was now streaked with grey, her large blue-green eyes dimmed with tears. She entered into the squat structure. Surely she was offering a prayer with every step she took. Her daughter looked up at her from where she crouched, clinging to the stones of the wall as she had clung for 6 full days and nights, and loosed upon her mother a torrent of obscene vituperation. "She spoke such words to me," Isabel said later, in the saddest letter she ever wrote, to Juana's husband, who had spurned her, "as no daughter should say to a mother, which I would never have endured if I had not seen the condition she was in." Yet once more, Isabel endured. And when Juana's mad fury was for the moment spent, Isabel the Catholic drew upon the deepest wells of strength in her own being and in the precious blood of her Lord who died upon a cross and spoke to Juana as a mother to a child, a desperately sick child who even in delirium still knows her mother's voice. Her mother was calling her in out of the cold and the dark. Juana got to her feet, stepped away from the wall, and went with her mother to her room. "Io vine e la metti," Isabel said in her letter to Philip. "I came and put her in." The dreadful scene was over, but now there could be no reasonable doubt that Juana was insane. For several years, her insanity would remain periodic, and no historian at our distance in time can always be sure during these years she was insane and when she was not. But it was clear that she could neither provide stable government for Spain, that she should never provide, I should say, stable government for Spain, nor could Philip for quite different reasons. Isabel and Fernando must skip a whole generation and look to Juana's and Philip's firstborn son, Charles, their heir, for the rescue of Spain. But Charles was just 4 years old. Isabel, only 52, lived but one more year after the harrowing scene at the La Mota castle wall. During that year, Juana suffered several attacks of outright insanity in Flanders. The report of the last of these came to Isabel on her deathbed. There can be little doubt that this dreadful tragedy hastened her death. But she did her duty to the end, and her magnificent last will and testament, quote, being infirm in body with the illness God has chosen to send me, but free and sound in mind, believing and confessing firmly all that the Holy Catholic Church of Rome holds, believes, confesses, and teaches, in which faith and for which faith I am prepared to die, I ordain this my last will and testament, unquote. Those words provided as best she could for the many unpleasant consequences that were likely to follow her death. Juana was still to be her heir, but she was prohibited from granting governmental and ecclesiastical offices in Spain to foreigners. If she, in quote, does not wish to or is unable to exercise authority in the governance of these kingdoms, unquote, Isabel declared, her husband Fernando should act as regent until Prince Charles reached his majority. Isabel signed her will October 12, 1504, but she lived 6 weeks more, and on November the 23rd added a last codicil, which concluded with a charge upon Fernando, Juana, and Philip to make a special effort to protect the indigenous peoples of the newly discovered lands across the Atlantic from harm inflicted upon them by the Spaniards, and to bring those people of these countries of the Caribbean to the Christian and Catholic faith by actively supporting missionary work among them. When this last codicil was drafted and ready, Isabel was just able to scratch the famous, oft-made signature, Yo la Reina, I the Queen, at the end of it. The tremulous, spidery, barely legible letters reveal the extremity of her physical weakness. But her mind and spirit were still strong, steady, and luminous as they moved through her last few days and nights upon earth toward the golden door at the end of the trail for one who knew and had served her Lord and Savior so well and loved him with all her heart. Isabel the Catholic died in a simple building overlooking the main plaza of Medina del Campo a little after noon, the Angelus hour, on November 26, in the year of our Lord, 1504, with her beloved husband Fernando and her lifelong friend Beatriz de Bobadilla at her bedside. She died at peace with God and man, aware that there were great stresses and dangers ahead, but knowing she had done her duty as best she could. She had done it far better than her humility would ever permit her to know on this earth. Much has been made in recent years of Isabel's decree of March 1492, expelling all Jews from Castile, as showing that she was not always good and just. None but God is always good and just. That was the one definitively unjust act of Isabel's 30-year reign, though some of her Jewish subjects had been proved to be, or could reasonably be expected to be, traitors, and some had been proved by the Inquisition to have enticed conversos to betray or blaspheme the Christian faith. The edict of expulsion covered all without exception, the innocent majority along with the guilty minority. Those exiled were not otherwise harshly treated. They were given 4 months to wind up their affairs and take all they wished with them except precious metal. And their persons were under royal protection throughout that time. Yet the expulsion was still unjust. The day of her death, however, her husband Fernando wrote, "Today upon this date, it has pleased our Lord to bring to himself the most serene queen, Lady Isabel, my most dear and beloved wife. Although her death is for me a greater hardship than any that could have come to me in my life, part of this grief which pierces my heart is for what I have lost in losing her, and part for what all these kingdoms have lost. Yet since she died as holy and as Catholic as she lived, we may hope that our Lord took her into glory to a better and more lasting kingdom than what she had here." Unquote. Peter Marta de Anglia, the good Italian humorist who had come to Isabel, Spain to escape the turmoil and corruptions of Renaissance Italy, wrote, I quote, "My hand droops for sorrow. We cannot fail to mourn, beginning with ourselves, continuing with all the inhabitants of these kingdoms, and ending with all Christendom, the loss of this mirror of virtue, refuge of the good, scourge of the evils that through so many years assaulted Spain. Those, like us, who knew her spirit, her words and her actions, must rejoice. We may be sure that her soul, called to the highest heaven, transformed to the new order of celestial spirits, sits in close proximity to the Most High." Unquote. On November the 7th, Christopher Columbus had finally returned from his last voyage, a mere passenger on a slow ship arriving at Sanlúcar at the mouth of the Guadalquivir River, from which he made his way upriver to Sevilla. His letters to the dying queen went unanswered. Crippled by arthritis and gout, he was unable to set out on the long overland journey to Medina del Campo, far to the north. The news of Isabel's death when it came to him meant the end of his career, for he had no other real friend at court. He was to die himself, almost forgotten by the old world to which he had given anew before 2 years were out. But he thought first not of himself but of her. On December the 3rd, he wrote to his son Diego about her. "If Isabel knew what was being said of her in these first days after she left earth, of all the tributes after her husband's, it might have been these words which from Christopher Columbus, that would have pleased her the most." And I read now the quote from him. "The most important thing is to commend lovingly and with much devotion the soul of the Queen, our Lady, to God. Her life was always Catholic and holy, and prompt in all things in his holy service. Because of this, we should believe that she is in holy glory and beyond the cares of this harsh and weary world." In these last few years, before Christendom broke asunder, its glory flamed up in a blaze of beauty, even as it was being overshadowed by a cloud of shame. For the 10-year pontificate of Julius II included the composition of three of the supreme works of art of all time and all cultures, and the design and beginning of construction of the greatest and most splendid religious building in the world. In that brief decade, the construction of today's St. Peter's Basilica in Rome was undertaken. Secondly, Michelangelo's painting of the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel was begun and completed. And thirdly, Raphael's painting of the walls of the Vatican chambers was begun and completed. And lastly, Leonardo da Vinci's Mona Lisa was finished. The world has seen nothing to match these types of artworks since. For all the perversions of the Renaissance into strutting pride and anti-Christian humanism for all its pervasive and often repulsive immorality. Its impetus had been Christian, and these, its great works, were profoundly Christian. No one has ever questioned that St. Peter's and the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel represent in their every aspect the Christian and Catholic view of the cosmos. There is little of any basis for the attempts that have been made to read prefigurations of the modern worldview into Raphael's paintings in the Vatican chambers. The special emphasis on the Mass, and particularly the depiction of the Eucharistic miracle of Bolsena in 1263, show the falsity of this interpretation. In the memorable words of Ludwig von Pasteur, "The whole fabric of the enchanted realm of Raphael's Vatican pictures rests upon one simple but far-reaching thought. It is that of the greatness and triumph of the Church, her greatness in her wisdom and her centre, the papacy, her triumph in the wonderful ways in which God continues to guard and protect the successor of him to whom the promise was given, 'Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.' It seems a remarkable providence of God that Pope Julius II, the founder of the great cathedral of the world, should have been led to charge the greatest of Christian painters with the task of illustrating the doctrine of the Most Holy Sacrament, which was on the point of being so passionately controverted, and the unfailing divine protection which ever preserves the Church and the head at the very moment when the most terrible storm which the papacy in its course of nearly 2,000 years has ever had to encounter was about to burst upon it." A quote from Ludwig von Pasteur, who wrote The History of the Popes. As for Leonardo da Vinci, the centrality of the Christian vision in his soul's love and mind's eye can scarcely be doubted after beholding his world-famous The Last Supper, painted in the last years of the 15th century in Milan, now so impressively restored. Mona Lisa does not have an obviously Christian theme, but that it depicts a truly Christian woman with inner Christian joy, few who contemplate it with a knowledge of the artist's other work can doubt. The fascination of these works has endured undimmed, perhaps even enhanced, into the age of apostasy in the 20th Christian century, of which the distortion and ugliness of visual art is one of the most striking characteristics. Don't even get me started on art of the 21st century. Artists of these ages do not wish to paint a Last Judgment, a creation, a Blessed Virgin Mary. But can we doubt that they would wish to paint a Mona Lisa if they could? But because they have deliberately cut themselves off from beauty, they cannot. Pope Julius II decided, sometime in the year 1505, to build a new St. Peter's, and quickly approved the magnificent plan of the architect Bramante to build by far the largest church in the world directly over the grave of St. Peter, even though it meant completely destroying the venerable basilica which then stood there, originally built by Emperor Constantine. A mighty dome would soar over Peter's grave, originally no more than a poor hollow scratched out of the earth by persecuted Christians digging by night in a pagan cemetery. Four smaller domes would complete the church in the shape of a Greek cross. Bramante's plan was later considerably modified and scaled down. The St. Peter's it envisioned was considerably larger even than the colossal building now standing over the bones of the fishermen whom Christ chose to lead his church. Pope Julius laid the cornerstone of the new St. Peter's on April 18th in 1506 and followed its progress with the closest attention. It was not entirely finished for more than 150 years, and many then and since have complained of its great cost. But man does not live by thought or even doctrine alone. For full appreciation of the glory he worships, he must see it shown forth, as much as man's limited abilities permit. The Catholic Church has never been found only on primarily in books, or primarily in books. It sanctifies and it sacralizes places adorned by the best that human hands and brains can produce in honor of the Creator and the Savior. The heart and center of Christendom could never, in the long run, settle for less than the greatest church in the world. Pope Julius II commissioned Michelangelo to paint the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel in March of 1508, just after he had finished a large bronze statue of the Pope for the Cathedral of Bologna, where it was later destroyed by Julius's enemies. Relations between the Pope and the temperamental artist had been stormy. They had a towering quarrel in 1506, and Michelangelo hesitated to accept the new assignment, believing himself to be more sculptor than painter. But the Pope insisted, and the volcanic Julius II was not easily gainsaid. Work began in June under conditions of extraordinary difficulty. Day after day he had to stand on high scaffolding, head thrown back, arms extended upward, with paint dripping on his upturned face. Michelangelo could find no one else able to do such work adequately. By January 1509, he had discharged all his assistants and was painting by himself. There was a common belief that Michelangelo lay on his back on the scaffolding to paint the Sistine Chapel, and this is somewhat debated. He completed the central vault in August of 1510 and then proceeded to the interspaces and the lunettes. 2 years later, the entire ceiling was finished, and in October of 1512 it was unveiled and instantly recognized as one of the supreme art masterpieces of all ages. The creation scene in which the visible finger of God calls Adam into life is magnificent beyond compare. The scene of the expulsion of Adam and Eve from Eden is almost equally superb. The colossal figures of the prophets are overpowering. The very recent cleaning of the ceiling has revealed the paintings there to be more brilliantly done with brighter colors than many art critics had previously believed. These glorious works of architecture and art, which Julius II sponsored and so much appreciated, are one of the best proofs that he was not the primarily or exclusively worldly and militaristic pope which he is widely thought to have been. He was indubitably a Renaissance man, with some of the vices along with many of the virtues that elastic concept connotes. He too had illegitimate children in his youth, 3 daughters. But when he became pope, he had put such immorality behind him for many years and was sincerely concerned for the independence, safety, and improvement of the church. Though he did not give reform the attention it deserved, he never forgot it, but was led astray by his belief that the papal state, so gravely threatened by the political turmoil in Italy, should be more firmly secured first. He was never a Machiavellian, being characterized throughout his life and pontificate by a remarkable and refreshing frankness and honesty. He was very headstrong and often would not listen to good advice. But even many of his enemies in his own time, as well as many subsequent critics, admit that he was in fact a great pope. So with time running out, I'm going to draw a close to our history for today with that observation of Pope Julius II. Next week, we'll continue on with this idea of the Renaissance fulfilled and, of course, the Reform forgotten. But I hope you all come back and join us next week. If you're not already joining us daily for our daily mass at livemass.net. Remember to keep the deceased souls in your prayers in this month of Holy Souls. So God bless you all. I hope to have you all here next week, and Have a happy and holy weekend.